Our sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 25. 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 9. This morning, we'll look at verses 9 through 22, but we'll begin in verse 1 to get the greater context. We remember what's going on here. We saw I should say 3 weeks ago, how the offering we bring to God is in response to His grace in giving us His Son. And our giving contributes to our growing communion with Christ. We saw that in the life of the Israelites, as we'll see here again in our reading. They were told to bring a contribution, those whose hearts were moved, who by the grace of God as their great Redeemer. He had brought them out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, to be a people for His own possession. They're learning who this God was, but now what we're seeing here this morning, they're seeing what God desires. And that is to be with His people forevermore. As we'll see in our text, or see in our sermon, that's nothing new. It's what was foreshadowed, or I should say was promised, held out to Adam in the garden. Eschatological communion with God. It sounds fancy, but it means an unbreakable relationship with the Creator. It was pictured there in the Garden of Eden by the Tree of Life. That which Adam would have had if he persevered in obeying God, not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what God desires for us, is eternal communion with Him. Nothing between our God and ourselves. What our text teaches us in symbolic form in the instructions for the tabernacle is we can meet with God. He has provided a way through the mercy seat in Jesus Christ. And so let us give attention. This is God's holy word. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make it gold, make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn again once more to the Lord and ask his help. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit would help us to meet with you, to meet with you with receptive hearts to all that you would teach us here in this text of the grace of God in Christ Jesus toward sinners. We pray that you would stir our minds to grasp the significance of this tabernacle, this meeting tent, so that we would know more fully what the person and work of your Son means to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One scholar states that the building of the tabernacle and the instructions that we're seeing here in the remaining chapters of the book of Exodus is a no more perfect picture of the gospel and the coming work of God's Son. That was presented before us in its furniture and in its structure and its rooms and its furniture itself all point in some way or another to the person and work of Jesus Christ. No more so, as we'll see, than the mercy seat itself. That work of the high priest in sprinkling blood within the mercy seat and onto the mercy seat in the presence of God that allowed Israel's sins to be forgiven. And so this tabernacle is not just some architectural wonder that we can go and visit, perhaps having been remade somewhere in mid-America, but it points to the person and work of Christ. It points to the end for which God sent Jesus into this world, to reconcile us back to God, but more than that, that we can be with God forever. That is the privilege, and that is God's design, as I said already from the beginning, to be with his creature created in his image and likeness. The creature alone who can reflect his glory by thinking his thoughts after him and to obeying him and glorifying him in all that they do and say. But this tabernacle also teaches us this morning, most importantly, how we can meet with God, how we can approach God. We saw it in part in David's psalm there in Psalm 24 in a call to worship. How can sinners who do not have a pure heart approach God's holy hill? Well, it's through the provision that he provides in Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us. This issue is an issue not just for the unbeliever, but it's for the believer. It speaks for God's desire each and every day, and each and every moment of every day, to commune with you. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your Heavenly Father wants to know the access that you have and live a life of dependence upon his grace, abiding in Jesus Christ each and every moment of each and every day as a foretaste of the age of consummation, when faith will give way to sight, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22, and love will be with our Savior and see him as he is. And so we'll look at this text this morning as it teaches us how sinners can approach a holy God, but also how the God who is holy can dwell in the midst of sinful people, and how we are to respond to that with living our lives as those united to Christ as raised from the dead. We'll look at our text in three parts. First of all, first things first. Some of you who are in the building trade will question some of the things that are going on here, but we have answers for those questions. But first things first, and then secondly, we'll see inside and topside of the ark. Inside and then topside of the ark. And then last of all, we'll see where God meets us, where God meets us. So first of all, first things first. Notice with me in your Bibles, again, verses 9 through 15. We see here that God has given Moses a heavenly blueprint. Notice verse 9 with me. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now, we looked at this, as I said, 3 weeks ago, particularly as these two terms, both tabernacle and sanctuary, speak of God's holiness and yet his nearness. The sanctuary speaks of his holiness and the inability of any but the high priest to approach into his presence. And then this word tabernacle points to that desire of God to be among his people. It's what he promised the Israelites. He promised Moses when he sent them back into the land of Egypt that he would be used of God to bring them back to God. He would be fulfilling his covenant promise to their great-grandfather Abraham. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so they were given this blueprint through Moses. And notice that it's more than a blueprint, though, because he's showing Moses. And so what actually becomes constructed there in the wilderness with all these contributions that we saw listed in the earlier verses there of purple, scarlet, all those porpoise skins and ram skins dyed red, the acacia wood, the fitting stones for Aaron and his sons to be a high priest before God. All these things, all these instruments within the tabernacle were given to Moses, but they were a type of the real that's in heaven. We'll see that as we look at Hebrews 8, for instance. I'll read it now. Hebrews 8, verse 5. They served at a sanctuary, writes the writer of Hebrews, talking about the wilderness people. They served the high priest at a sanctuary, and notice, that is a copy and shadow of what was in heaven. And so you got the picture. What was down there in the wilderness was a copy. The real was in heaven. And so we quoting from the last verse, a verse, if you look in your Bibles, at verse 40 of Exodus chapter 25, the writer of Hebrews writes this, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." That's what Moses was told. He was to construct and instruct the Israelites to be careful to every detail. Now, even this is instructive to us again here this Lord's Day morning. It speaks about the God who is. It speaks to his character as a holy God. The God who's created the world, and though man has been separated from God because of the sin in the garden and our being united to Adam, that God is in this construction teaching about his holiness, yet his mercy, his justice and righteousness, yet his compassion towards his covenant people. Every detail was to be followed exactly by Moses. And it was in order that he would fulfill his promise. Notice again there in verse 8 in what we read. Let them construct a sanctuary for me so that the purpose I may dwell among them. These details were not to be set aside or just taken as a suggestion, but they were given to Moses and to the Israelites, and they were to follow to exact detail so they would understand the nature and character of the God who had redeemed them, the God who had created them, and the God who had made a covenant to be with them forever. This word tabernacle is very important to us in our understanding of our relationship with God. It is, as I said from John's prologue, how Jesus is described in his incarnation. The Word, verse 14 of John 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same word in the Greek that is used in the Hebrew in Exodus. And one scholar says this, he says it's central to our whole understanding of Exodus. This word tabernacle makes it in John's gospel that the Lord Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us, helps us to understand the tabernacle in the wilderness. Just as God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle, God gave his son to be the one who tabernacled among us. Not in brick and mortar and objects that were contributed to, but he became flesh and dwelt among us. What Christ's incarnation teaches us is that God in Christ came to us so that we can have access to God. All the Old Testament typologies and promises and symbols and sacrifices gave way to the real, Jesus Christ, the temple of God. And so it is, this is how we meet with God, through the one he has sent into this world to be our Savior. But notice as those instructions are given, we would expect what? You who are in the building trade, that there would be immediately construction of the walls of the tabernacle, right? The preparations for a roof so that when the storms would come, that nothing would get wet within. That's what your instinct would be. But notice in verse 10, that's not the first thing that is told by God to Moses. Notice, and with me, young people and children, if you can count how many references are to the ark. Sometimes it's in the third person, the third person singular, the word it. But notice how many references are to the ark in verses 10 through 15. Verse 15, verse 10, they shall construct an ark of Achaia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. Speaks to the holiness of God and purity of God. You shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of Achaia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. All right, tabulation time. How many times did you see a reference to the word ark? I'll give you a hint. How many sons did Jacob have? How many tribes were of the nation of Israel? Well, I don't think there's any connection, but it is 12. 12 references to the ark. And so you might ask the question, why the ark? Why the ark before the tent? Well, it's because first things first. This was the most important thing Israel needed to understand about meeting with God. This piece of furniture needed to be made first so that they would understand the significance of what God was giving them in this blueprint. One writer says this, it was the exact place where God descended to dwell with his people, would be there on top of the ark. And this is, of course, the purpose of the building. The very center of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was located in the Holy of Holies. This tabernacle had 2 main rooms. One was called the Holy Place, and the other was called the Holy of Holies. And this ark would be in the Holy of Holies. And so by starting with the ark, God was working, as you see in my sermon title, working from the inside out. Working from the inside out. Showing the Israelites what's of utmost importance. Even as the Gospels teach of what is utmost importance. Remember what the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In those very same words, I give to you that which I received of utmost importance. He says this, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of the first importance with what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The death and resurrection of Christ, of central importance. First things first, the building of this ark where God promised to meet with his people. And so by starting with the ark, writes Philip Ryken, God was working from the inside out. And so too, he works with you and I. He's not looking this morning from you, brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, just some outward change in your conduct or behavior. He's looking within. He's looking to do a work within that sanctifies you and gives you new life in Christ and places his Holy Spirit within you that you might walk according to all his ways, statutes, and commands. Ezekiel 36:24-26. He's seeking to give you resurrection life through Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. He works from the inside out. Well, what about the ark specs? Ark specs. Well, notice in verse 11, you shall overlay with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. You shall make a gold molding around it. But notice in verse 12, it was meant to be carried. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 2 feet. There'll be 2 rings on either side. You shall make wood, poles out of that Achaia wood and also overlay them with gold. And those 2 poles will go through the 2 rings. Now, you'll remember that they were a people on the way. They had as their destination now not Mount Horeb, but the promised land. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this tabernacle was to be a moving meeting place with God and his people. And so many of the items within the tent had poles and ability to be carried. But notice the qualification here with the ark and those poles. Those poles, once entered into the round loops, were never to be removed. Never to be removed. Why was that? Well, that is because the ark itself was never to be touched. When I was at Westminster Theological Seminary from 2009 to 2013, I was 46 years old and counting. And so when teachers would reference movies from the 1980s or even the 1990s, many of my classmates who were not yet born just stared back at the teacher without any laughter or anything, and there I am laughing. But some of you are old enough to remember the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Probably some of you younger ones have saw it. And you saw, remember in that movie, the ark towards the end of the movie was something that was magical, and the Nazis and Adolf Hitler back in Germany thought it would bring this triumph over all the armies of the world. But there was nothing intrinsically special about the box. It was about 2.5 feet long and a foot and a half feet wide. That's what a cubit is. It's from your elbow to your finger, depending on how tall you are. But it was a box. There wasn't nothing magical about it, except that God had ordained that's where he would meet Israel. He had sanctified it. And those poles were to be permanently in them so that no one would touch it. Now, this helps us to understand, and if you especially you're doing your Bible read through the year and you've got through 2 Samuel, that incident where David had the desire for the ark to be brought up to Jerusalem. And you have that account of Uzzah, one of the priests, as the ark, which was laid on an oxen cart, was in danger of falling and being tipped to hit the earth. And Uzzah reached out with his hand and to steady the ark. And no sooner did he do that than fire from heaven came down and destroyed him. And you might think, well, you know, what is going on here? But understand the repetition. Three times we read in this account, the poles, the poles, the poles. Uzzah, as a priest, was to understand what and communicate as a teacher of Israel the holiness of God. They were to transport that ark by hand with the poles, not on a cart, led by oxen. And so they needed reformation. Reformation always is a returning to the fount of what God has taught us in his word so that we might know him rightly and worship him rightly. Uzzah and David himself did not do that. And that's the significance of this seemingly insignificant detail, the poles and the poles, and they're to remain in there. But they remind us the God who is, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has not lowered the holiness of God, has not made his character more malleable to sinners. He remains true, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so we reverence God. It is the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom and understanding, knowledge of the Holy One, understanding. And we approach God solely on the basis of him sending into this world the Holy One of Israel, who has gained us access into his presence. And so Paul can say this about Christians and all of you this morning who possess Jesus Christ in saving faith. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. Especially young people, but old people and middle-aged people and teens and 20s. Our bodies are the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit. And just as Uzzah was to reverence the ark as the presence of God, we are to reverence our bodies as those who belong to Christ, to possess, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, possess our bodies with honor and sanctification. And so that's the first things first. We learn what's most important. Well, how about secondly, what about the content of the ark? This is found in verses 16 through 22. The inside and the top side of the ark. First things first, and now the inside and the top side of the ark. As important as the ark structure is to our understanding, more so is the contents of the ark, as well as these angelic watchmen, symbolically guarding the presence of God from above. Now here again, we'll do a little tabulation, young people and old people. Notice how many times the testimony is referenced, but also notice how many times the word cherubim or cherub is referenced. I'll give you a hint. Jacob's 12 sons. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy or propitiatory seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. Verse 20, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There, verse 22, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And so we begin with the cherubim. Yes, 12 times references to these cherubim. We begin with these angels who are watchmen stationed above the ark. Now we think of cherubim, and rightly so, as those messengers of God that appeared, as we saw in our studies in Luke chapter 1, to Joseph and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist. We see them as ones who bring a message from God. Chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, the shepherds out in the field get an angelic visitation. But these cherubim in Scripture are not messengers, but they're actually watchmen. They are, if you will, guardians of the holiness of God. We see this in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, this fantastic description brought to the mind of the prophet. I won't read it, but in chapters 1, verses 5 through 14, describe these beings and the unusual nature of them. But they're there in the presence of God, and they're watching, and they're moving with God. In fact, they're in the presence of the throne of God, under His throne. And then in chapter 10, the prophet says this concerning those angelic beings. He says this, these are, when he sees them again, the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew they were cherubim. Verse 20, Ezekiel 10:20. They were cherubim. So you got the picture. They're told to be God's guardians above the ark. Their wings spread out over the mercy seat itself. And yet in humility, they don't look even up at the presence of God. They're the ones who worship before the throne of God. Isaiah there in chapter 6, all vision of these angelic beings worshiping God, protecting His holiness. And so Ezekiel's vision helps us to understand this Ark of the Covenant. And as one writer says, if heaven were open so that we could see God on His glorious throne, even today, at this very hour on the Lord's Day morning, we would see Him enthroned above the cherubim. We would see them as the psalmist says in Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Or Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19 prayed before the Lord, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. And so we're wont to understand that this ark symbolically represented the heavenly reality. It was meant to communicate through Moses to the people of God what it means to worship the God who created the earth and lives in the heavens, though he is not, as Solomon says, confined to one area. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And yet he has condescended, as our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1 teaches, condescended to come to us. Meant to understand that God was there. That he has told the people of Israel that he promised to be with them. And his promise was to tabernacle among them. They had their tents, 12 tribes. But in his tent, they would know he's among his people. Yet they also understood that he was holy, that even the angelic messengers who are without sin would not so much as lift their eyes up to gaze at God. But they looked down upon his revelation, as we'll see here in the testimony. It was there that Moses would meet with God and God would speak with him. And so as fascinating as the cherubim is, what about the second object that actually was placed within the ark? We see the top side is the two cherubim, but within the ark was to be placed the testimony. The testimony. We see this in verses 16, 21, and 22. Exodus 31, Moses wrote this in verse 18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written by the finger of God. That is the Ten Commandments. Given, spoken to Israel audibly on the mountain, but then given to them concretely by God's own finger, writing them on tablets of stone. That's why this ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. That which goes within it is the testimony of God's will for its people. It held the terms of their relationship with God, all based on grace. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Grace, gospel. Then these are the conditions of our relationship. You shall have no other gods before me. And so on. And so this testimony within the ark spoke of God's promises to Israel. I am your God. You are my people. John Murray wrote this. He said, the law of God is the will of God for us. He said, the law bears the imprint of God's character as his character is normative for us. That is, the character of God given to us in the pages of Scripture are meant to be normative for our life. How we think, how we act, how we speak, how we work. Murray says this, it is God's character coming to expression for the regulation of thought and conduct consonant with his glory. And then he says this so beautifully about that which was placed in the ark. It is the transcript of his glory. It is the transcript of his glory. That is what went into the ark of the covenant, the very testimony of God. That which gives us a full, not a full, but a comprehensive in our finite minds what the glory and character of God is like. And so, while not as terrifying as that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you remember and saw it, when the ark was opened and then this mystical angelic spirit comes out Indy and the other girl are tied up to a pole and just by closing their eyes, they didn't face the wrath of that spirit. But remember what happened to the SS officer, that he melted away because of the anger and the presence of that spirit. Well, that's just the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, but more so tangibly and terrifying or all producing is the ark itself. Because what did it demonstrate to us, brothers and sisters? Well, it demonstrates to us the holy character of God. It speaks of that angelic worship that is due to creaturely worship to a God who created us for his glory. It speaks of his law and his standards, as Jesus said on the Mount, in his Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so all that communicated to the Israelites on the one hand is that there is no access into the presence of this God. And sinners need flee, trembling away from the presence of this God. If that was the end of the furniture consisting of the ark. But it's not, and that brings us to our last and concluding point. Where does God meet us by grace? It was David in Psalm 32, that psalm that's less known than Psalm 51, after Nathan confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and the conspiracy of putting to death Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, that he penned this in verse 1 of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. Notice again these verses. We'll go through them very briefly, quickly. But notice again the references, and there's seven of them, to the mercy seat. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 18, you are to make the cherubim of hammered work, two ends of the mercy seat. Verse 14, the cherubim are to be one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. Verse 20, the cherubim shall have wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. The faces of the cherubim, end of verse 20, are to face towards the mercy seat. And then verse 21, where does that mercy seat go? You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. You shall cover the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And then verse 22, there I will meet with you for, and from above the mercy seat between the cherubim I will speak to you, so that you will speak to Israel all the commandments I am giving to the sons of Israel. This mercy seat is that piece of furniture crucial to our understanding how sinners can approach a holy God, meet with God, but more than that, how the God who is holy can meet and dwell with sinners. It's called the mercy seat, and the word mercy seat comes to us in our English as a translation that was first put forth by none less than Martin Luther. Martin Luther first used that. It was picked up by William Tyndale in England. We'll be looking at this in part in our Sunday School Adult Forum on the Protestant Reformation. William Tyndale translated the mercy seat into the atonement covering. Atonement covering. Now, what does atonement mean? Well, it simply means at one with, at one men. It means at one with God. It speaks of the place where God had ordained reconciliation, a forgiveness of sins, and approach into the presence of a holy God. This mercy seat does not speak about authority, but it means exactly the place where God promised to forgive sins. That mercy seat was only used once a year, for the high priest would enter into not only the holy place where other priests could minister, but behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and there he would make atonement for Israel's sins. He would cut the animal and bring the blood of the bull and the goats into the very presence of God and sprinkle it upon the covering of the ark. This gold-laid covering called the mercy seat, or the propitiatory seat, that word that means to turn away the wrath of God. He would do so that the sins of Israel would be forgiven and God's wrath would be appeased. His law there contained within the box, the testimony, the Ten Commandments, was upheld. Justice was upheld, and yet God was able to justify sinners on the base of a substitute, on the base of a sacrifice. Well, those who had eyes to see, they would understand that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that could calm our conscience before a holy God, given the significance of his holiness expressed there in this ark and the testimony, beloved, these foreboding, these fearful and fearful angelic guards, but the presence of God himself. It's that mercy seat that enables sinners to draw near to God, to know he's not only a God of righteousness, but he's a God of compassion, a God of justice, but a God of mercy. So the writer of Hebrews said this in chapter 9, verse 11, when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Propitiatory. Turning aside the wrath of God. That's exactly the work of Christ. It's picked up by the author of Hebrews earlier in chapter 2 when he says this, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that to be the perfect substitute, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, the worship of God, the approach of God, eternal communion with God, reconciliation with God. And so he became flesh and blood, writes the writer, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's what was signified by this mercy seat. That's what was signified by the day of Yom Kippur. That's a redundancy, Yom being day, but the day of atonement, the day of forgiveness. So Paul could say in Romans chapter 3, but now apart from the law, as a way to be made right with God, if anyone this morning thinks the law or being good would make you right with God, it's impossible. Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, being made right with God, as a gift, not of works, but as a gift, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here it is, verse 25 of chapter 3 of Romans, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, by faith. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, where did God publicly display His Son as a propitiation in His blood through faith? Well, He did so on the cross of Calvary. He did so by sending His one and only Son to be the temple, the tabernacle, the dwelling place where man and God can meet. He did so by taking away that obstacles for sinners to approach a holy God, by shedding His blood and making propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God for your sins, so that you might be forgiven and granted eternal life and a living, active communion with your triune God, not in some distant future at the end of your days, but through faith in His Son right now. This is where God meets us, verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And they have as the center and the essence of the message, Jesus Christ. The Father gave the prophets and the law and the writings to the church in the wilderness and the church in Israel so that they might believe in the one who would come. He's given to us, as Peter says, that word of God made more sure in the full revelation of the incarnation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke in many ways in the past, but now, Hebrews 1:1, He has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. And His Son, as the author says there in chapter 1 of Hebrews, made purification for our sins and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He intercedes for us each and every moment of each and every day. And therefore, you and I have access into the presence of God, communion with God, all foretaste of that day of consummation, that day of Christ's second advent and coming. But in the in-between, we belong to the world to come. And so, as Gerhardus Voss says in one of his writings, we are to think in terms of that we belong to the world to come. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Since then you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking things above. Not so that you would be of no earthly use here below, but that you would be of ultimate use to your risen Savior. So that you think in light of the reality of where you belong in Christ, seated in heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you belong to Him and you have access and communion with your triune God irrevocably because of the greater blood shed on the mercy seat. How then shall we live? Well, we should live in light of that love. We understand that Jesus said about the tax collector and the Pharisee that there's only way to be justified, and it's through faith in the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you have not come to that realization that you are the sinner, may this text and may this word awaken to your terrifying estate before a holy God. That you stand before Him fully guilty in His presence. But may it also drive you to the cross of Calvary to receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. To be humbled as the angels and the cherubim there pictured above the ark would not even lift their eyes up and notice the tax collector. He would not even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. Be propitiatory to me, the sinner. Jesus rendered the judgment and he said, I say to you assuredly, this one and not the other one who stood before God and boasted of his works went home justified. Well, how about you and I who have believed in Jesus Christ? Well, John says this in his letter, and I'll conclude with it. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into this world so that we might live through Him. Are you living through Him? Are you abiding in Jesus Christ who has gained you access? Are you a living stone united to the temple that is Jesus Christ? He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiatory for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the imperative. That's what we ought to be doing if we have so come to that mercy seat. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for such love. We thank You for the details of Your Scripture and your condescension in bringing these instructions to Moses and to Israel, so that the saints of old would know and trust in the one who would come, who would make propitiation, make atonement for their sins and our sins alike. We're thankful for the Old Testament. We pray our studies would deepen our understanding and trust and faith in the sufficient and perfect work of Your Son, His death on the cross and His resurrection, His ascension and His intercession for us, and our resurrected life as those who have been united by our effectual calling by the Spirit. Lord, may we manifest that we belong to You and how we love one another. Through humility, like unto the cherubim who worship You and the tax collector in the parable, may we with confidence come to Your throne of grace, but know we do so clothed in the perfections of Your Son, covered by the blood sprinkled for us on the cross of Calvary, and justified in Him who was raised and justified by You, Heavenly Father, knowing that we have peace with You and that we might be messengers of peace to a dying world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.